the topic that we're dealing with today is from Romans chapter 13. And it has to do with Paul's teaching with regard to the disciple of Christ's relationship to civil authority. I want to start with a quotation from Plato. The penalty good men pay for indifference to public affairs is to be ruled by evil men. That's been said in several different ways. But I think it is a truism that it is very, very difficult for those of us who live in a civil society or in a relationship with other people to not be involved in governance and how things are handled socially. And I have to say that because that creates a backdrop against which hearing Paul's words here leaves me unsettled. And I want to say at the outset, I have many more questions than I do answers to what Paul is going to be saying here. And those questions come from the fact that I'm aware of the fact that as a disciple of Christ, I live as a citizen of three different spheres. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, and as a citizen of the kingdom of God, with respect to my other citizenships, being a citizen of the world of humanity, I'm a part of a universal human race, and also a citizen of a particular country, the United States of America. I am an alien as a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God. There's something that makes me strangely apart from the other citizenships or alliances that I have in terms of the spheres in which I live. And that creates tension. Part of the American DNA, the DNA of our culture in the United States of America, must be understood and is easily misunderstood because of a failure to recognize the tension between a Judeo-Christian worldview that we inherit as the members of the kingdom of God and the effect of the Enlightenment historically in terms of its role of shaping the American dream or vision. That there are a number of things that unite us. The Enlightenment and our Judeo-Christian heritage basically celebrate reason over superstition and respect for the individual. Those things are held in common. But there are a number of things that the Enlightenment and the remnants of the Enlightenment, the Romanticism particularly, have at odds with our Christian background. As Christians, we believe that truth is revealed at least in part through the supernatural revelation. God speaks to us through His Spirit and through His Word. And that man's basic problem is internal. It has to do with man's nature. And our social problems, including indirectly as a result of the fall, the problems of nature, the disruption of nature, are the result of man's failure in his relationship to God. The Enlightenment perspective is somewhat different. Natural insight only is to be respected. And the problem is really external. It's more society. And at that point, there is this tension with respect to how these two basic elements which shape the American experience come together. That tension was recognized by the founders of this republic, and it was designed into the fabric of our Constitution. That's a little bit of an aside, but it basically is necessary to understand if we're going to understand something of how this tension between church and state is navigated. Christendom is represented by, I'm going to suggest, four general responses to the relationship between the believer and the state. First, these are my labels, and I'm not saying this is the only way you can look at this, but this is the way in which which I look at it. A liberal perspective sees the state setting the agenda for the church. The church becomes completely political. Again, these are extremes. But this view of the church and the state looks at the church as being kind of a chaplain for the state. The real authority figures are the scientists and the university. And when the university, the scientists, and the political establishment set an agenda morally or usually it's economically, the church follows suit and says, amen, preach it. And the church preaches it. The other extreme, you might say, is the Roman Catholic view, where the church sets the agenda for the state, where legislating Christian morality is, in a sense, expected. In debates that I've been involved with on this issue with Roman Catholic priests, one of the areas where we disagree is the extent to which the Sermon on the Mount should apply to the United States of America. I apply that to the church, Jesus' teaching to the church and to individual disciples, not to those on the outside of the Christian faith. The priests that I've talked to say, God's rule is over everything, and church and state basically are all encompassed under the authority of God's word. In other words, our foreign policy and our domestic policy should be controlled or governed by the revelation of Scripture and by the influence of the church. Of course, that's modified considerably in the United States, but in Europe, historically, that is exactly the way things worked. The Puritan Reformed tradition says that the church is to reform the state. And here the church's responsibility is to reform the culture through conversion. The church is to be have an influence in spreading the gospel within a culture, win people to Christ, and thereby change the culture and the government generally. And the fourth is the Anabaptist position, which separates the church from the state radically. It's represented by the Amish, by Hutterites, Mennonites, so forth and so on, and by some Baptist groups, where looks at the church as salt and light in the world, but outside the state, operating independent of the state. Now, I'm suggesting that we are probably influenced by all of these. Some of us would fit neatly into one of these two categories, probably. But all of these things influence us. All these elements are a part of our culture. They're a part of the American experience in the conflict between church and state.
So where would evangelicals fit?
Right in here. No, by and large, over here. This is more the Protestant view. Many evangelicals would look at this as basically not a Christian view. It's basically just a chaplain for the state, for secularism. But if you divide Christendom between the Catholic and the Protestant view, this would be the Protestant view over here. Most of us are somewhere in here. If you ask me where I am, I'm Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I'm more here. And Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday, I'm somewhere in here. Somewhere. That's why. And Sunday, basically, I just basically have rest. Now, I want to underscore several times. When I read this passage, as I have in preparation for this class again, oh, I come away with just lots of questions. And maybe you can help me. I'm not just saying that facetiously. You might have some insight that I need to hear. I'm certainly open to that. But most of us are familiar with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, where he says, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, the context in which this comes has to do with Jesus being confronted with respect to a Roman poll tax, a tax on the Jewish people, a temple tax, that the Jews were expected to pay simply because they were Jews. And this temple tax gave rise to a movement within Judaism which resulted in the Zealots. We know something of the Jewish Zealots in Jesus' day. The Zealots movement started with this tax and a revolt against the tax. And the tax was seen not as burdensome because of the amount of the tax. The tax wasn't very high. But it was burdensome simply because it was singling out certain groups of people as not equal in the society. Plus, because of the temple tax, the coinage of a tax, which had an emperor's emblem on it, meant that the faithful in Israel had to bring a graven image into the temple. There are lots of problems here. So the pious among the Israelites were saying, enough is enough. We're going to declare revolt against Rome because of this tax, because of this burden of compromising our religion. And in that respect, the issue that Jesus is addressing has some parallels, perhaps, in our own culture. And Jesus' answer was seen as being very troubling, because he doesn't side with the zealots. He basically says, if the emperor's image is on the coin, give it to him. Don't make a big deal of it. Be concerned with what God is asking you to do, and this has nothing to do, or little to do, with what God is asking you to do. But again, that raises lots of questions.
Jim?
Yes?
There's some subtext in there, in that Caesar's image was on the coin, but God's image is on us.
Right.
So when we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's image,
right,
it is to God the things that are God's as much.
Right, right. And that, if you didn't hear what David is saying, the image of God is on us as human beings, for made in his image. And the coin is simply a piece of metal with Caesar's image on it. And there's a very important distinction there is made that is subtly applied in terms of Jesus' words here. And a very good observation. Going back to the Old Testament, we get something of an idea of how church-state relationships were to be conducted as we read the prophet Jeremiah. Israel oftentimes found itself as unwelcome aliens or captives in a pagan culture. And Jeremiah writes this: "Seek the welfare of the city which you have, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare." And what Jeremiah is saying here, I believe, subtly, is you are in a situation where it's uncomfortable for you. It is in your best interest to pray for those who are over you, even though they are pagans. They are not a part of your community. Because as they experience peace, as they work for justice, you profit as well. And again, what Jeremiah is saying is something that doesn't sound very much like a zealot. He's not saying, demand the truth. You are crusaders. You are light and salt in Babylon and Assyria. Rise up, my people, and conquer. There's not that language in Jeremiah. He's saying, basically, pray for peace. And this seems to be echoed in Paul's instruction in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Interesting thing here to note is this. The question, are we called to be ambassadors for peace more than social reformers, or to retreat from society? And here he's almost suggesting, this is good and acceptable to God, that you work for peace where you are. And again, Paul is shying away from the zealous posture or from the complete retreat posture. Matthew chapter 17, the teaching of Jesus. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to them and first saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs and poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And about this, upon his saying, and upon his saying from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt, but lest we give them offense, go to the sea, and when you open its mouth, and take the, go to the sea, and throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. What he's saying here again is we don't want to offend the tax collectors or the government that's collecting the tax. And he goes through this very interesting miracle to illustrate that. Are we to yield the rights that we have as sons of God, as citizens of heaven, bearing his image, in order to keep peace? Again, we don't see Jesus taking the posture of a zealot. Now we come to the parallel passage we're going to be reading from Romans. First Peter chapter 2. Peter says basically the same thing Paul's going to be saying. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And again, the question here is submission to every human institution a way of demonstrating our faith and hope in Christ? Is it the way of showing the way? Is it our way of showing the way? Is Jesus basically asking his disciples to, in their tolerance, in their forbearance with uncomfortable environments politically, demonstrating to those around them that their hope really isn't in getting things right in this life? That's a logical question that comes when we read this. Now we come to the passage that faces us in Romans chapter 13. Let every person be in submission or subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. For you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister, or the same word for deacon, it is a servant or minister or deacon of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister or a deacon of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants, and the Greek word here is the word that's used for liturgist, one who conducts liturgy in a worship service. Our servants are liturgists of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Period. And he stops. Yes?
That's all well and good, except in cases where you get governments that are actually evil, like Hitler's government.
Or Nero's. And Nero was the governor when he wrote this.
I suppose, but, I mean, does that mean that, you know, the church in Germany that just submitted to Hitler and allowed the slaughter of the Jews and the Gypsies was doing the right thing?
So you have the same problems I do with this passage.
Yes.
This text leaves me feeling uneasy. And I don't think I'm the only person. Because because of what it says, it seems to suggest that we should obey human authority and authorities as though they were speaking from God. They are appointed by God. And because of what it does not say, it does not balance this out with instructions about our rights and responsibilities to stand against human authority when it is abusive. The historical context doesn't help us. Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time, and Jesus, along with his followers, were victims of state abuse. Paul was not naive. Paul would die a tortured death at the hands of Nero, as would Peter. And Jesus followed a similar fate. The teaching of Jesus seems to say the same thing that Paul is saying, and the teaching of Peter echoes the same thing. If this was the only place where this appeared, it would be a little easier to marginalize it. The fact is, it appears repeated in different forms often. Yes?
In the context, after chapter 12, I think it's a little bit helpful. I mean, it's,
yeah.
I still have the questions, because in chapter 12, he's saying, never pay back evil for evil, if possible, to be at peace, never take your own revenge, but leave them for the wrath of God. It's like saying, there's somebody in between.
You're ahead of me. You're off.
I'm
getting right there.
Okay.
Yes, Dorothy.
I one time wrote a book called Uses of the Past by Henry Miller, and he discusses this issue very interestingly, in as much as he says that what is not, what we don't recognize or remember is that the main issue was that Christ was going to be returning within the lifetime.
You're ahead of me too. I'm going to visit both of you in just a moment here. I'm sure I'm ahead of you too, Kathy.
One of the things that comes to my mind is that because we are aliens in this world,
yeah,
and we are not citizens here, if we went to a foreign country, like if we went to Iraq or Iran, would we expect to be able to do as we choose to do in that culture? Or would we be expected to behave within their rules and their regulations?
Yeah,
so
as
citizens of heaven,
yeah,
we have, yeah, to do the culture that's here,
right, right,
until we get there.
There'll be no more comments. You're all saying the same thing that I'm going to outline in just a bit.
This shows you've been teaching us.
This is a very bright class. There are many are tempted to conclude, and these are the various interpretations, the way in which this passage, this text has been handled. Some say that Paul did not write this. It was added to Romans at a time when the church was trying to escape persecution and wanted to basically call off the dog, so to speak. But this is rejected because there's no textual evidence to support this idea that this came later. There's no manuscripts that leave this out, early manuscripts. Another interpretation is that Paul was naive. This was written during the early period of Nero's rule, where he wasn't quite as hard on the Christian population. But Paul was very aware of abuse of civil power. Jesus' crucifixion, example number one. And believers were being persecuted very early in the Christian church. Paul talks about the persecution and warns people about it. A third interpretation is that Paul's advice is in light of the imminent return of Christ. In other words, he was convinced things were going to end so quickly, he said, listen, don't worry about it. It's going to be over in a matter of minutes. You know, just hold on until Christ comes back. It's going to be definitely in our lifetime or sooner. A fourth interpretation is that Paul is referring to leaders only when they obey God. In other words, the passage deals with responsibilities they have to promote good and to punish evil. When they don't do that, they're no longer to be, or the suggestion is they're no longer to be respected or submitted to. Now, this creates a lot of problems because, first of all, Nero was in Rome, and Nero was not a nice guy even in the early years. And the whole Roman system was not terribly just in many respects. Certainly wasn't moral. Not only that, when it comes to deciding when is government just and when is government coloring outside the lines, some of us are going to rebel at almost everything. If we can't get along with one another, Baptists, Presbyterians, and Lutherans, what are we going to do with someone who is not sharing our faith? Yes?
Didn't Paul call on the Roman justice to protect them from the Jews?
Yes, yes, he did.
And so it actually worked for him. And they were getting ready to beat him and kill him. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. Oh, well.
Well, again, that raises an interesting question in terms of why he's doing that. Is he doing that basically to get to where he knew he had to go, or is he doing that simply to escape a painful experience? That's a big debate, but that's a very important question, because Paul selectively appeals to Rome in his imprisonment in order to get to Rome.
But in Philippi, he didn't have that reason.
No, he didn't. He didn't. This is why I'm confused, Fred. I have lots of more basic questions in terms of what Plato said. If Christians or people generally take a passive role, we get what we deserve. And yet, when I look at Scripture, I'm looking for somewhere. Isn't there a zealot in the crowd, of Jesus' disciples or Jesus himself? And Paul is referring to a local temporary problem. But verse 1 and 2 seems to exclude this view by talking about, in a broader sense, that every one of you, so to speak. Here are the observations I make. 1. Should this be best understood as, and I would suggest one of these, a guard against misunderstanding of chapter 12, verse 2, as disengagement with secular worldly authority. When he says, basically, don't be conformed to this world, what he's saying now is, I didn't mean you check out and have no relationship with the state. You must be involved actively in your relationship with the state. Or, a reason for not taking justice into our own hands, what Nikki was talking about. This is God's hand of justice. God is going to use the state as his instrument in punishing evil, often. Is the respectful cooperation implied here really in view as countering anarchy? Is that the issue? And I think this is at the heart of it. By submission, he's not saying, roll over, play dead, whatever they say, you do it. When they say jump, you say how high. That's not what the word means. Submission means you accept the authority of one over you, but, and you obey it as much as you can. You cooperate with it. You support it. But there are boundaries to it. It leaves room for civil disobedience. And there are times when you have to basically disobey because you're serving also as citizens of a higher power, of a higher kingdom. Now, I believe that is certainly allowed for in this text. And we see examples of that throughout the New Testament. Not all God-ordained authority is godly. We know that. Both Paul and Peter would be martyred under Emperor Nero. Paul was aware of the fact that Christians had suffered greatly as a result of leadership. Not only in the Roman state, but in the Jewish church, in the Jewish community of faith, there was persecution. What these passages, I believe, teach us is this. Respect human authority as instruments of God. This does not mean we must sanction everything they do. But in general, we submit to secular government because anarchy is much worse. Support human authority, not anarchy. This includes paying taxes, customs, praying for those in authority, honoring them, respecting them, so forth and so on. Thirdly, recognize the limits of human authority. Respect spiritual boundaries and the fact that we are citizens of a higher kingdom. We are, in a sense, ambassadors. We are aliens here. We are citizens, but we are, our allegiance primarily is to a higher power. And note what is not said. He doesn't say except when. In other words, he puts the burden on that part of what we would call a balance, on that part with which we are most uncomfortable. When I read this, I say, Paul, why don't you have a longer paragraph here explaining the exceptions to the rule here? And I hear the Spirit of Christ saying, "Is that's not your problem. This is your problem. This is the problem most people have. It's submitting." And I think especially in American culture, that is our problem. And I would mention this. Paul and the Spirit of Christ are not saying there aren't times when there is civil disobedience that's called for. There are not times when you speak up and speak loudly. But before you do that, be sure you are committed to not finding your hope in this government and in this life. Be sure your hope is anchored in your citizenship in heaven, and that you're willing to submit and forbear and be tolerant of things that may be uncomfortable for you in the process. And until you've made peace with that, you're probably not in a situation to exercise any kind of tough love. Now, the same is true in terms of our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ and with our children and with our parents and with our mates and with almost everyone else. Until we've come to the place where we've made peace with the way and the word of the cross, we are not qualified to exercise discipline or to correct or to confront. The confronting, the correcting, the changing take place after we have demonstrated that our soul is not at stake in this. That we are acting basically as those who find their strength in a relationship and a hope that is beyond this relationship, the relationships of this life. Implications I'm going to suggest. This world is not our only home. Don't place your hope in the state or politics. We need to hear this over and over again, especially as evangelical Christians in at the time in which we live. This is not our hope. Getting the right people elected is not going to be the salvation of our culture, necessarily. Jesus' example, he was not naive. Paul was not naive. They understood exactly what their generation was going through and what our generation is going through. And they're saying, basically, make peace with the way and the word of the cross. Are we aliens? Yes. Are we ambassadors? Yes. But I'm suggesting that what he's saying is that we are aliens and then ambassadors. We first must be sure of our allegiance to the kingdom of God. Then we can advance as ambassadors. But for many of us, I think we're ambassadors and we've forgotten basically where our real security is. Who's paying our salary, in a sense. Who we're working for. The second implication. Rendering to Caesar equals involvement. But in a democracy, what does that mean? Our tools are, I'm going to suggest, voice, vote, and virtue. In other words, speak your piece, speak it loudly if you have to, vote, exercise your freedom to be involved in decision-making, and virtue, be an example. The way in which you conduct your life, that'd be an illustration of the way in which you vote and the way in which you challenge or correct. And again, Jesus' example. He was not a zealot. He basically was eager to demonstrate his security, his calling was not with respect to the comfort of this life or even reforming this life, the institutions of this life, but to go after bigger fish, in a sense. We are analysts and then activists. For many of us, I think too many of us, perhaps, we are zealot ambassadors. There's a room to be an ambassador and a zealot, but first we must be aliens and we must be analysts. We must think before we act. The USA is a blessing and a threat. And I realize I'm speaking to most of us are citizens of the United States. Not all of us are. Certainly in Chapel Hill, that's true. But if you're part of this culture, our culture is oftentimes paraded as a Christian culture. And in some respects, that label works. Most people who have a religious affiliation have a Christian religious affiliation in this country. A lot of the founding principles on which this nation was pieced together were drawn from biblical Judeo-Christian tradition and values. But I think it is important for us to recognize that it has fallen short and come short of ever declaring itself, except anecdotally, as per se an officially Christian culture. It's not a theocracy. And it's pluralism and its indebtedness to the Enlightenment, especially to certain aspects of the Enlightenment, indicate that it's intentionally falling short or putting itself short of really being officially a Christian nation. In that respect, when we wed the Bible with the flag, we are in danger of being Israelites in Assyria or Babylon and making peace, too much peace with the state, and having expectations that somehow this is going to be, or we are going to be as Americans, the New Jerusalem. The authority that our government appeals to is not God in our Constitution. It's the people. And the people are not necessarily all godly. It is the people who grant authority to the state. We are the government. And in that respect, as citizens of the United States and as Christians, we have a unique opportunity to be salt and light as ambassadors, but recognizing we are not going to necessarily get our way. And in many cases, we're not. I might summarize it this way. The things that are Caesar's are submit, support, separate, and scrutinize. Submit, first of all, obey the laws. If the law, you obey it when you can. Support, you pay your taxes. You pray for your leaders. You basically don't unfairly criticize those who are in the difficult position of political power. I mean, one of the great front of jokes are lawyers and politicians in our culture. If you're a lawyer or politician, you're basically open for jokes, and everybody will laugh, especially if they're politicians from the other side of the aisle, from where your sentiments lie. I think as Christians, we need to be very careful about that. Everybody else is making fun of people in difficult positions, and we all recognize that our government, in many respects, is dysfunctional. But if you read history, it's always been pretty dysfunctional. It's always been pretty much a mess. And you say, well, not like it has been now. Read your history. Read your history. I mean, we are no longer killing one another officially. Dueling was legal not long ago, where politicians would kill one another in the name of honor, legally. You say, how could that be? It wasn't that long ago, fans. That was not long ago. And in that culture, that made sense. We assumed that everything basically should be seen through the eyes of our present culture, our present situation and perspective. But when you read history, you recognize history doesn't make sense if you insist on everyone thinking the way we do right now. with the life that we have or the experience we've had. We've got to go back and try to understand how things have evolved and changed. Separate. The idea of separation of church and state has not so much to do with the separation of transcendent values in the state, but separation of individual sects or religious groups in the state. That's a misunderstanding. I think that, that as Christians, when we argue in the public square, we should not be arguing as Baptists or even as evangelical Christians. We should be arguing as those who represent values and virtues that the Constitution acknowledges as necessary for happiness and for the general welfare. Part of the government's responsibility is to promote the general welfare. And our argument should be based upon that kind of logic. This is for the general welfare. This is to promote real happiness among those who are seeking it. But we do that not without quoting the Bible. If you notice in the inscriptions in our legislative buildings in Washington, D.C. and in many states, there are many quotes from the Bible in stone, but they're not referring to the gospel. It's the law of the Old Testament. And the references in the New Testament that cite the law. It's the law the state's interested in, not the gospel, with respect to Christianity. And scrutinize. I think one of the great strengths of the freedom of our culture is it encourages critique, it encourages feedback, it encourages criticism. There are very few governments in the world that encourage that. And as a matter of fact, I've talked to friends who have come from communist countries, and they shake their head and they say, oh, you Americans are crazy. I mean, you're making fun of your president. No, he said, why are you blaming us for criticizing you? You criticize yourself so much. And they don't realize that this is a part of our strength and our weakness. The point I want to make here is this. We scrutinize, but be careful that we're doing that with the idea of building and not just tearing down. The essence of America is free enterprise and human rights. It's why people come here in the first place. Anna Quinlan, a well-known reporter. And I think she hits it. The essence of America has little to do with virtue, little to do with compassion and cooperation, more to do with competition and consumption and freedom. And we've got to be very careful we don't fall into the trap of saying, yeah, we like that freedom too. We like to be able to do just exactly what we want to do and not be interfered with anyone. Matter of fact, it's me, God, and if you all cooperate, I'll include you. But as far as my narrative is going to go, it's between in America, it's me and God, and we're going to basically do what we feel together is best for us. And we're basically going to be comfortable with that. There's something terribly awry there. This lack of the way and the word of the cross is coming through. Promoting the general welfare, rendering to Caesar. The government seeks to involve itself only in those issues which have a tangible effect on the function of society. This is why, for example, the government is involved in marriage. Because marriage is seen as fundamental to the family, and the family is fundamental to a civic society, raising children. This is why the government sanctions marriage between a man and a woman. And when we talk about homosexual marriage, this is where the government basically, where the argument should be made. This is not the government's interest, because it does not further a cause of general welfare. Because marriage in a gay argument is simply a matter of personal pleasure and coupling as opposed to child rearing and bearing. That's a different subject. It seems to maximize personal freedom in most matters, but by not getting involved. In other words, this is why the government is not interested in what takes place in your bedroom. Yeah, unless it affects the general welfare. It's not concerned about what you eat and what you drink until it affects the general welfare of the state, so forth and so on. Political issues are seldom simple, and they almost always involve compromise and tolerance. And this is something we've got to be reminded of over and over again. No one ever gets their way fully in a democracy of pluralistic ideas. You've got to be willing to tolerate and forbear. Promoting the general welfare, the pursuit of happiness. What's involved there? The pursuit of happiness was viewed by the founders as a cultivation of virtue. The assumption was people are happy when they do the right thing, when they do good things. General religion was viewed as an essential part of cultivating virtue. By general religion, religion in general, not necessarily Christian even, but general religion was seen to be an internal governor that prompted people through natural law to respond to the conscience within them that was given there by God to behave in a generally good way. The constitutional leverage that Christians have in ethical public policy is in an appeal to the service of the general welfare and the humanity of classical values. This is something that is important for us to understand. Quoting the Bible does not work in a civil argument. Appealing to general welfare does, even though we still are not going to be listened to in many cases. A couple of examples. Advocates of both abortion and gay marriage tend to frame the debate so as to obscure the root issue. Let me explain how I see this. Abortion is framed as a choice issue when it's really a civil rights issue, the civil rights of the unborn. Gay marriage is framed as a civil rights issue when it's really a choice issue. Both are general welfare issues. And I think that if I were going to debate those issues publicly, that's the way I would do it as a Christian. I would say, I believe in the civil or the personal rights of the individual mother or woman. She has rights over her body. I would support that. With respect to abortion, that is supportable only after you settle the fact that the fetus is not a person and does not have civil rights, or at some level does not have civil rights. The same with respect to the whole matter of the gay marriage issue. I would say this is not about marriage. This is about respect. The gay community's desire to gain respect that it's not feeling it has right now. The issue with gay marriage is a choice. No one's forcing anyone to be married. From what I can tell, most, for example, gay men are not seeking marriage. Well, there are certainly some that are married, and there are a few that are really faithful for several years. But this is very rare. What the gay community, I believe, wants is respectability. And it feels that it's not getting that. And if the traditional idea of marriage can be undermined or broadened, then we will have the respect we need. And then we're going to really be gay. Then we're going to really be happy. The fact is, a lot of people who struggle with homosexuality are not happy, but they're not convinced it has anything to do with their behavior. It has all to do with society's problem out there, not accepting them. And if they would accept us, it's the same problem communism had. Communism doesn't work because the whole world isn't communist. If the whole world is communist, it would work. Now, that's a lie, I think. But that's the belief. And I think that I may be wrong here, but my sense is, with respect to the gay marriage issue, if the gay community says, if everyone accepted us and applauded us and welcomed us and lifted us up, we wouldn't have the turmoil, the problem, and the bad statistics we do in terms of our track record. Martin Luther King Jr., I'll close with this. Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. Well said. The next part of Romans 13 has to do with the golden rule, which we will look at next week. We have time for... some interaction.
All right.